Bible with you, you can turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we will pick up a well-known story there. And we will read just around the portion that will be preached so that we capture the context as John had first explained it. And I will make mention of John's purpose once in this text as well. John chapter 20. With God's word open before us, we remind our own hearts how desperately we need his Spirit to illumine the eyes of our heart that we might better understand his word, that we might be instructed in our faith and built up in this gift of faith that we have been given to trust in Jesus. So let's pray now and ask God to bless the reading, hearing, and preaching of his word. Oh Lord, we often don't feel ourselves as desperate as we are. But this morning we pray, O God, that you would help us. We have set ourselves apart to partake of your means of grace, to gather with the saints and rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus. No, Lord, we need to hear with ears of faith. We need to see with eyes of faith. We need to walk accordingly. By the power of your Spirit, we pray that you would bless the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of your word, that you would strengthen us and help us to be transformed, to apply it to our own lives, that we might go out differently for having heard from you, O Lord. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word from John chapter 20. We'll begin from verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Verse 24, our text for this morning. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the hands, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thus far the reading of God's word from John chapter 20. You have heard that it's said, "To err is human, but to forgive is what? Divine." It's human nature to make mistakes, but it's hard to forgive others when those mistakes affect you and hurt you. Well, in light of our passage this morning, let's create our own proverb, perhaps a Presbyterian proverb. "To doubt is human, but to believe is divine." Pulpits throughout the nation this morning, perhaps hundreds and hundreds of pulpits, are teaching ancient evidences, ancient Near Eastern evidences, to defend the veracity and the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. But is that what you struggle with most days? Needing ancient evidences to confirm for you the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead by the power of God the Holy Spirit? No doubt we have all wrestled with uncertainty. Even this week, perhaps, totally unrelated to Easter, you have wrestled with your own doubts. To doubt is human. We've all felt these pangs of doubt, questioning the veracity of one truth or another, whether just in the Word of God, when we set ourselves apart to read it privately, devotionally, so that we might grow in faith. We find ourselves doubting. Or maybe you've had that deeply unfortunate experience of actually losing your car keys. And what happens to you? You just freak out, right? Oh, God has left the throne. He's no longer sovereign. I can't find my keys. What am I going to do? I mean, the future is clearly in jeopardy. My job, my finances, lost. You've never experienced this, have you? Right? It's so common, it's so ordinary, it's so sure. I mean, the pit in my stomach when I lose my keys, I've just misplaced them. And I question the very sovereignty of God, that He is on His throne, ruling and reigning over all things, but not my keys. How else can we explain, as people so unsure about the facts of the past or what the future holds, that we still do believe? We believe in Jesus. We believe God raised Him from the dead, and His life changes us. This must be a work of divine grace and love in the hearts and minds of man. It's that glorious truth that founds us this morning. Let's face it, it is hard to be faithful and believing all the time. It is hard to walk perfectly faithful. Who of us would say that we have always believed as we should have? Who of us would say that even now we are trusting confidently in the Lord in every single circumstance of our lives? Would you relate to your finances and your future and your health? Are you trusting Him in everything? The problem with this admission, when we say, yeah, I know what you're saying, I've doubted like this, is that without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. You know that, right? Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So unbelief is at the heart of all our problems, as it was with Thomas. Unbelief is at the heart of all our problems, as it was with Thomas, who goes perhaps by a name you might know well, as I'll ask you in a moment. But as we train our attention here in John chapter 20, I want you to remember only divine love and grace can explain Jesus' willingness to condescend and meet Thomas where he struggled. The cross proves the grace of God. But how can you prove eternal life? How can you prove life eternal, spiritual life forever and ever? How do you prove that? How can this be demonstrated? The answer, of course, is Easter Sunday morning. It's Jesus raised from the dead that proves eternal life for those who would believe in Him. John tells us this story of Thomas's doubt so that we might believe. We hear again of Thomas's struggle with faith so that we might be strengthened in our faith. May you be encouraged at the outset to hear that. Thomas the Zealot is what I've called him in your first point on your outline, if you have it before you. Thomas was one of the 12 apostles as originally chosen. We'll read again here verses 24 and 5. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." And we'll leave it there for now. Thomas was one of those first 12 apostles. But what do you know him as? When we think of Thomas, what do you say to yourself? Blank Thomas. Doubting Thomas, right? That's how you know him, but it doesn't say he's doubting Thomas here. It says he's called Didymus, which just means the twin. It's just the Greek word for twin. And in those days, remember, we are talking about the first century. Understand this. Did Thomas's parents see the sonogram of the children who were to come out?
Do you know why they were called twins in the first century? You know why they were called Didymus? Because they didn't have a name. Remember, the first one comes out, and he is given often, or she, twins were often a surprise. And they'd give the chosen name to the first. And then for the rest of the other's life, they would be Didymus. How many Didymi were there out there in the first century? Maybe this explains why Thomas was often so negative and angry. He really outdoes himself, though, following the resurrection of Jesus. But Thomas's story, often people have used this passage to call him a doubter. But I want you to turn back in your Bibles. Turn back to John chapter 11. And as you turn there, I'm going to tell you again the story, the context of John chapter 11. I'm just going to have you read one verse there in John 11. You might have in some memory form tried to remember what each chapter of John is because we'd heard it for 2 years here in the church. But we'd also know there's something profound that happens in John chapter 11. And as we're unfolding John chapter 11, most famous for the raising of Lazarus, how did the actual narrative go, right? Jesus gets word. He's with his disciples where? Away on the other side of Jerusalem. And he hears that Lazarus is over in Bethany and he's ill. And does Jesus say, hey, let's go. Lazarus is sick. Got to go. They say, Jesus, are you going to go back into the city? Do you remember what happened to you? You just left Jerusalem and they were trying to what? Kill you. But who stood up? And when Jesus went, who spoke zealously that they would follow the Lord? Read verse 16 of John chapter 11 with me. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas the zealot was willing to die with Jesus, his master and Lord. Profound to remember Thomas's true story. Thomas's early zeal as a disciple, to the point that he claimed he was willing to die with Jesus, now doubts his resurrection, doubts his own friends, the disciples he's walked with for 3 years. Jesus had taught his disciples that his resurrection was coming after his death. In between 11 and 20 is 14, 15, 16, and 17, where Jesus had told his disciples many times that the Son of Man was to die, but that he would be raised again. And so in John 20, verse 24, if you'd turn back, John 20, verse 24, in the second half of that verse, we find out that Thomas was not with them. How many things happen to us, saints? How many things are declared by God when we gather as the people of God that we miss for not being gathered as the people of God? In the assembly of the Lord, in the family of God, how many things do we miss that God declares from His Word for us to hear and be strengthened with? But Thomas isn't there. He was not with them. By not being present, Thomas had missed the joy. He had missed the joy of seeing the risen Lord and hearing those declarations, peace be to you. And again, peace be with you. Thomas had missed all of this, the hearing and speaking of words of peace from his Savior. Indeed, he'd missed the peace itself. It's evident in the way that he's conducting himself, in the way that he's speaking, in the way that he's behaving. It's evident that he had no peace. He was still doubtful. Now let's read the rest of verse 25. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hands into his side, I will never believe. This is one of the strongest double negatives in the entire New Testament. It's a double negative. I will not believe. No, I will never believe. Would you say that Thomas had peace here? Would you say that Thomas was completely rested and contented in the providence of God at this point in his life? His doubt is imaginable. Imagine what he was feeling. Imagine perhaps how pitiable his condition was as he was there, feeling these feelings. Unless I see in his hands the mark, this strong double negative in the Greek tells us of Thomas's skepticism, and it's becoming stubbornness. He'd been such a devoted disciple, and now he is despondent. His unbelief was hardening his heart. I want to ask you honestly, have you ever known anyone like Thomas? Have you ever known anyone who began zealously in the Lord? Has that ever been your situation? Have you lived at a time when you said, I was on fire for the Lord? I loved him. I loved spending time with his people. I loved praying. I loved reading the word. I loved telling others about what Jesus had done for me. But maybe that doesn't characterize you today, in this season of life. It's one thing to say, do you know a person like that? Do you pray for a person like that? Have you, fill in the blank. But is that where your heart is this morning? Because if it is, beg God that he would come and soften your heart. Because what is happening to Thomas? His unbelief is congealing into hardness of heart. So difficult. He says, I want to trust my eyes and I want to trust my hands. I want to trust these physical senses. I need empirical proof and data. Is that what solves our problems of heart? Maybe just to be merciful to Thomas. Maybe Thomas's universe had collapsed when Jesus was crucified. Do you remember the condition of the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? How were they? Were they bouncing with joy, running to Emmaus, couldn't wait to tell everybody about how their king had died? About how the one that they thought was going to come and rule and change everything had died? This is Thomas's condition now. And this is terribly sad. We confessed this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, and maybe Thomas's condition is just like God's word said in 1 Corinthians 15. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Have you ever thought that about yourself? That if we have life, if we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. Thomas's pitiable condition was evident in the way that he behaved. He needed that empirical proof, and he wanted to touch Jesus' wounds. Thomas the zealot had become Thomas the skeptic. And that's the second point in your outline. In verses 26 and 7, we have this unfolding. Thomas says that he needs this empirical proof. He needs to touch and see. Well, we fast forward 8 days later, and what that means is they're counting from Sunday to possibly the following Sunday when the people of God would be gathered together. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and I stop again. I want you to not miss this. And this will be much shorter at this point because it's so familiar to us. The doors were locked for disciples. The issue was their hope. All their hope was gone. They're locked in a room, huddled together in fear. Do you remember in the context? They're afraid of the Jews. If it's found out they're meeting in Jesus' name, it's highly possible they could be crucified. They will be in trouble, and they'll definitely be banished from the synagogues where the Jews, the faithful Jews, worshipped. But their fear, when it comes to Thomas, it's about faith. The issue with him is still doubt. He would not believe unless he saw proof. Maybe he instinctively knew, but we spoke together again in this confession. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Remember, 8 days have passed. How do you think those 8 days went for Thomas? Right? He needed proof 8 days before. He'd heard this good news, and day after day after day after day is passing. And here he is huddled together now with them in fear. But he's been living with that doubt all week. It hasn't been resolved yet. Imagine what that week was like for him. Imagine what he might be thinking about his friends and brothers and the other disciples right there. Maybe he's saying just what 1 Corinthians 15:17 said. If Christ is not raised, my faith is vain, and your faith is vain. You say he was raised. I heard from those women he was raised. But I'm not satisfied yet. The arc of this narrative and the tension here is almost sickening. If you really stay and meditate upon this a while, someone who needs to live their life by so much sight and not by faith ends up burdened because our senses don't satisfy fully. We need God to come and give us confidence and faith. And this affects us all, from the youngest in here to the oldest, that God might strengthen our faith. But the good and glorious news is that Jesus did appear. And he appeared in that room that was locked, where they were gathered for fear. And he appeared to them again, mercifully. And he addresses Thomas directly. Just slow down. What incredible condescension, mercy, and love that God Almighty in the flesh comes to speak to the needs of his one doubting disciple. Do you wish you had a merciful God who would come to you when you were doubting and meet you where you are and come and speak grace and love and life to you? Because Thomas saw the Lord, and he forgot about all his demands for proof. Thomas saw Jesus now, and his doubt is dissipating in the sight of his Savior. His testimony teaches us, it becomes our good confession and our profession of faith. My Lord and my God, Jesus, I see you, my Lord and my God. And so we come to this transformed Thomas, the last in your outline. Jesus, the Lord and God, comes mercifully and speaks to his doubting disciple. Let's read verses 27 and 8. Jesus says at the end of 26, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" What does this say for you, this next line? How does it speak to you? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. A foreshadow of something that I'll close with today, a beautiful testimony. God, our Savior in the flesh, telling us after his resurrection, blessed are those who have not seen. Blessed are you when you have not seen and yet believe. The sight of Christ's wounds transformed Thomas's heart. It transformed him in the place where we need faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God. But it's there in his heart. He sees his wounds and his heart is changed. My Lord and my God. And with these words, Thomas declares his firm belief in the resurrection and therefore in the deity of Jesus. God in the flesh is standing before him. God raised from the dead. And Jesus, note this powerfully, Jesus fully accepts Thomas's worship. Do you remember how it would happen for the disciples? Let me take you away from the text. Remember how it would happen? Peter or Paul would show up and someone would throw themselves on their face and want to worship Peter or Paul. What would he say? What would they say? "Get up, I'm just a man." But don't let it slip by that God is being worshiped here. My Lord and my God, Thomas speaks to Jesus. And Jesus fully accepts this incredible affirmation of his deity. From chapter 1, verse 1, you know it well, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." God became flesh, was now raised from the dead, and Thomas is worshiping him. Does Jesus tell him, no, get up, no, don't be silly? No. He accepts this worship. Jesus even claimed his deity several times in John. John chapter 8, 10, and 14. And so, of course, he knew he was God. And so he accepts the worship here in John chapter 20, verse 28. This is the greatest confession a person can make. Thomas's confession functioned as a fitting capstone to all of John's purpose in writing his whole gospel. And I told you we're going to read the context. I want you to look down in John 20 and read those final two verses that, as we describe, this is John's purpose statement for the whole letter. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That was the purpose of John's writing. And it's a blessing to hear right after Thomas's incredible battle with doubt. And we hear his good confession that Jesus is the Lord and He is God and He is transformed. But I want you to note one more profound thing. We often talk about doubting Thomas and we know that well. But Jesus' method of mercy was so radically new. It was so incredibly kind and compassionate to Thomas. And don't miss this. He allowed his disciples time to understand and assimilate the gospel. He allowed his disciples time to understand his assertions and implications and applications. In fact, he said, "I will send another comforter who will bring to mind all that I have taught you." Is it comforting to you this morning to know that God will meet you in your place of doubt and He will strengthen you by the presence of His comforter and counselor, God the Holy Spirit? In order just to see how precisely and fully Jesus meets the demands that Thomas established, we can place these words of Thomas and those of Jesus right next to each other. Hear this. You know well this account, but the demands of Thomas were, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, one, and put my finger into the place of the nails, two, three, and put my hand into his side, I definitely will not believe." Listen to how Jesus responds with his commands to the demands of Thomas. "See my hands. Bring here your finger and bring your hand and put it into my side. No longer be unbelieving, but believe." To each one of Thomas's places of doubt, Jesus spoke commands of faith. "Come and do each thing you said, and no longer be unbelieving, but believe." Thomas falls on his face and worships, "My Lord and my God." Each demand of Thomas was met by the command of Christ. Thomas made this noble confession. He missed the highest form of faith, though. That faith that is expressed without the evidence of the senses. Because you may know from other parts in your life, you just can't prove everything with your senses. Your sight deceives you. You might touch something and it's just not enough to confirm what you're trying. It's just not enough. But Peter uses language, the inspired apostle Peter, spoken by God the Holy Spirit through the apostle Peter, it's in your notes, uses language that seems so reminiscent of the words of Jesus, our Master. The one spoken to Thomas, Peter says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." I put it in your notes for you to meditate upon at some point this week or this afternoon. Is this your reality? Is this our reality as we gather together to celebrate the resurrection? That though we have not seen him, we love him. Though we do not now see him, we believe in him and we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's what God the Holy Spirit speaks through Peter. Is that your confession this morning? Thomas's confession is nearly the final part of the Gospel of John. And as I showed you in verses 31 and 32, it was so that sinners might believe. It was so that sinners would believe in Jesus, just as Nathanael had done in chapter 1, just as his disciples had done after the wedding at Cana in Galilee in chapter 2, just as the Samaritans had done in chapter 4 after Jesus met with the Samaritan woman and she went to testify about Jesus, just as the blind man had done when he had been healed and given his sight, just as Martha had done when she said, "You are the resurrection and the life." The Jews, even who had seen Lazarus raised from the dead after Thomas had zealously said he would go and die with Jesus, those Jews believed when they saw Lazarus raised from the dead in John chapter 12. And now here, Thomas. All of these give the same witness that we give this morning, this Easter in 2016. I believe. My Lord and my God. That good confession overcomes our unbelief. Jesus' ministry of mercy was to come and to undermine their unbelief and to fortify their faith. The first sin we need forgiven that underlies all of our other sins is the sin of unbelief. We need to believe God in His Word and God in His commands and God in His declarations. And we need to affirm by faith we trust God's Word over our senses. Now, God's love to those who are guilty of this unbelief. Jesus' encounter with the fearful disciples is a model of what should happen every time we gather together as the people of God. Every time. Every Sunday. Every evening time we gather together. That Jesus comes when we gather as the people of God and He pronounces a word of peace to us. He comes into our midst and He says, "Peace be with you." He speaks to us of a gospel of peace, that having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And just in case you're here this morning, you're like, "No, this can't be for me. I just don't believe this." We are about to go out and do outreach and evangelism in our community. We are fulfilling the Great Commission in our day, in our church, in this one small place of God's great kingdom of His saints. And there might be people who come in our midst, especially on an Easter Sunday, and they will say, "I don't believe it. I can't believe it." But by believing the gospel of God's grace, we hear Jesus speak words of peace. No words of peace are given to those who are outside of Christ. The seriousness of that is that we need to believe the gospel, repent, and believe in Jesus, our Lord and God. Peter's inspired reminder tells us that inexpressible and glorious joy is for those who believe in Jesus alone. By grace, through faith, on account of Christ, we have peace with God. This Jesus defeated death. The world and Satan gave Jesus their best shot. Betrayal, beatings, crucifixion, death, and burial. But was that the end of the story? Of course not. Jesus rose again from the dead. Even death could not defeat Jesus. He died, took a final breath, was wrapped in burial clothes, and placed in a tomb, and on Sunday morning, Jesus stood outside His tomb, resurrected and alive. This is our Savior, the one we celebrate this Easter, the Son of God who defeated death. Do you think God and His gospel are not powerful enough to rescue you from what buries you? Clearly not. The God of life, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that life comes in and through Him. And by His Spirit's power, there is still resurrection power to be known and experienced in the lives of those who believe. And part of that resurrection power is to believe in inexpressible and glorious joy that is found in knowing Jesus. Saints, especially those who gather here on Sunday morning, we are going to hear more and more about resurrection power for about the next month. When we get back into Ephesians, we're going to hear Paul tell us that that great resurrection of Jesus, that the Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, who raises us to be seated at the right hand of God the Father in Christ, is at work within us now. That resurrection power of the Spirit is ours now, that we might walk by faith and not by sight. Paul's glorious declaration. I've spoken much about John and Jesus, Peter, and finally Paul. I put the text in your notes so that you might meditate upon it, but just hear it now. From Romans 8:11, the promise of the Easter story for believers never ends. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. And so Paul the Apostle says in Romans 8, verse 11, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." May this be a comfort to you, a glorious comfort of peace and joy that is found in Jesus. May we ask Jesus to grant us his divine grace and favor to walk by faith and not by sight in his resurrection power as we go out today. Let's pray together. Jesus, so often your words speak to us and it feels as if they pass us by. I pray this morning that you would seal to our hearts the truths of your word by your Spirit, that you would comfort us in the knowledge that your resurrection gives us inexpressible and glorious joy, at the knowledge that we don't have to walk by having touched your hands or seen your wounds, but by walking by faith and not by sight. Oh Lord, grant us this joy for Jesus' sake, for we pray in his name. Amen.